Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter, for those who are here for the first time? We're working our way through this discipleship manual, the book of 1 Peter, and I think you're going to see how closely it aligns with the song that we've just sung. Remember, we've thought about suffering Christians throughout the world already in the service, but if you were to give some particular encouragement and challenges to suffering Christians, I wonder what you would say. Well, here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm reading from the New International Version. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Father, if we felt that we could live for one moment without your precious word, we wouldn't be here today. Thank you that we have already met with you. Thank you that you are meeting with us, and you delight when your people have an appetite for what you have to share with them. How do we know your will? We know it through your word. And so give us the right attitudes and soften our hearts. Lord, we confess that we find it much easier to point out the sins of others. We're a lot slower in looking, as we've sung, deep within and asking you to purify our hearts. You know that's our desire. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, later on, I'm going to be in the prime time hot seat. And the hot seat is where you open yourself to try and answer, with the Word of God, any questions that younger people and a little older people may have as well. Maybe it won't be on the agenda today, but one that I think every pastor hears quite often is, what is God's will for my life? So how do I know where he wants me to be, what he wants me to be doing? How do I know that I'm going where he wants me to go? It's a good question. And so I want you to think of those in Peter's day. They scattered because they love Jesus Christ, separated from families. They are facing opposition, and many of them will be burnt alive for their testimony to Jesus Christ. And they're kind of thinking, what now? How do I carry the cross? How do we do that, Peter? What is our focus going to be? And I think we must face it that, you know, guidance is never easy. And that's why there are some who say that if we only had the right goals in life, and if we pursued the right goals, then we would know our purpose in this world. The reality is not so simple. You can really love God, and you can choose marriage, and then you can watch as your marriage breaks apart and as you suffer betrayal. Or you can say, younger people, I'm going to study and plan for a good career, and then as life goes on, you can watch that career exploding for reasons that are not in your control. You see, that it's one thing to have right goals, but even if we do, we can select the wrong means and end up in disaster. And so I'm glad for chapter 4. You know, Peter is saying to us, if you really want to know God's will for your life, don't get so caught up with what may be important, but don't get so caught up with those things that you miss the call of God to holiness. And I just love the way he outlines it. I mean, in the end, we have one broad goal. We all share it, if you're a Christian today. Verse 2, to live for the will of God. That should be our present experience. And that presumes that there's something we are leaving behind as we follow Jesus. There's a point of departure where we have shut the door so we don't go through that any longer. And then there's, of course, the future. In one way or another, we're all going to the same place. We're all heading to that day where we meet the judge of all the earth and we give an account for our lives. And Peter's saying, when you live with these things in mind, there's a sense in which the world becomes your oyster and you can trust God to bless your next step. And so I've called this message, Are You Living in Volume 2? Three gospel commitments that Peter is calling us to. Firstly, if you would live for God's will, arm yourself with attitude. Arm yourself with the right attitude. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that attitude in life is everything. So think of your favorite sportsman. Might be Michael Djokovic or sportswoman, Serena Williams. How do they get to being where they are? Or if you're into music like Andre, think of the great Chinese pianist Lang Lang. By the way, he was expelled from his music tutor's studio when he was young for so-called lack of talent, performing all over the world today. One of the first questions a journalist will ask before a performance or after a performance is, you know, how do you prepare your mind? And that's what Peter's doing here. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same mind. So it's the same way of thinking because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. Wow, you know, it would be great to live in a world where once we were saved, we wouldn't have to worry about sin any longer. And that time is coming. But if that were the case, we didn't sin now, Paul would not say, make sure your thinking is right. And it's not a new theme for him. You remember back in verse 13 of chapter 1, having just spoken of a glorious inheritance and saying to us that as you live in this world of strangers, don't forget about that. He says, as you live, therefore, prepare your minds for action. So the greatest weapons in the battle of life are not firearms if you're a Christian, not sophisticated technology. It's the way you're training your mind. Arm yourself with the same mind of Jesus. If the guiding conviction in the life of Jesus was death that leads to life, if his pattern, the pattern in his life was suffering that leads to victory, is there any death? I had to ask myself the same question. Is there any death going on in your Christian life and your Christian experience? You see, Peter is showing us that living for Jesus is dying to sin. Dying, present tense. And I think a passage that will help us, you may want to turn to that, is Romans chapter 6. By the way, in his second letter, Peter says that some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. He can talk, if you think of the last few verses that we looked at. But Romans 6, verse 1 is very helpful. Just before chapter 6, Paul is speaking about the fact that if we're justified, if we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, there's only one way to live going forward. And it's as if he anticipates a question. Now, we understand you, Paul, but if our sins have been dealt with, and if God loves to shower grace after sin, why can't we just sin, and why can't we just go on in sin so that the more we sin, the more we'll magnify the grace of God? May it never be. We celebrated our 15th wedding anniversary this week. It's a miracle my wife is still with me, but by God's grace she is. You know, thinking that you could go on in sin would be like me saying, since I married a very forgiving wife, and since Hunley has forgiven me more times than I deserve, I can keep throwing my clothes on the bathroom floor, and I don't have to put them in the basket any longer. She's going to forgive me anyway. You say to me, ridiculous idea, and that's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Where those who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer. He's talking about conversion, conversion. And then for those of you who are going to be baptized in a few weeks' time, he ties it with the experience of baptism. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, purpose being, why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a new life. And he's saying it's important to know who you are. Chapter 6 and verse 5. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we will also certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Dear Christian, what's the guarantee that one day you're going to be raised with Jesus? Is there a day in the book of your life on which you can look back and the door was shut? A day when you can say, it's the day I died. Not physically, but that's the day when by faith I embraced Jesus. And my old lover, my old relationship with sin ended. It's a wonderful thought. And for those of you who are being baptized, you need to think about that as you approach your baptism, what it signifies. Let's pause there. There are some of you today who are saying, you know, I've kind of always been a Christian. And I can't remember a time when I wasn't. Now, if you mean by that you can't point to the moment when you were united to Jesus, that's probably the experience of a number of us in this building. But the very picture of baptism indicates something. There's an end and there's a new beginning. John Stott says that every Christian's biography is in two volumes, my life before Christ and my life after it. I want you to take that in today. There are some of you here today, and volume one of your life is longer than you would wish since you came to faith in your adulthood. And there are others of you, you've got a very slender volume one because God was working in your heart when you were young. So volume two is going to be longer, but all who are in Jesus have a two-volume biography. When you're tempted to live in volume one, remember that that volume is closed. And volume two is the air which you now breathe. What does it look like, Peter? He says to us, since Christ suffered in his flesh, arm yourselves with the same attitude. But Peter, none of us are likely to die on a cross, we might say today. No, but when Jesus dies, he is defying an instinct which we all share. Without God, we will choose the easy life. Or the life of sheer pleasure over a life of sacrifice. And Peter is saying, arm yourselves with what will help you die to sin more and live for yourself less. Let me try and illustrate it this way. Some of the younger people here might do to get a few extra euros a bit of babysitting. So, evening comes and parents go out and the children are under your care. Children are pretty noisy. Johnny and Jane, they're running in circles. But there's an emergency. And Johnny falls down the stairs and his ankle swells. Now, you know what you can do if you're a babysitter. You can call the parents and you can leave it to them and then you're on your way. But if you're a parent, you're not like that. No parent leaves in that sense. Every parent suffers with a child and suffers for the child because each parent has broken with the life of childlessness. It's a beginning. And Peter is saying, here's the volume two life. You've broken with the easy life. So even if you don't face the persecution that others do, is there a willingness to sacrifice for Jesus? Is there something in your life where every day you are choosing to die to self because that's the mindset of your Savior? Living for Jesus is dying to sin and self. And then, of course, living for Jesus is desiring what's best. You know, if we're going to be done with sin, that means that we can't go back there. And the cover to volume one is closed. What's going to keep us going in volume two? Peter tells us in verse two, speaking of the Christian who's no longer in volume one, he says, as a result, he doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desire, but rather the will of God. Now we're into guidance. And you're saying to me, what is God's will? If you don't know anything else about the will of God, know this. Know this. Paul puts it in a different way to Peter, but he says the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you be sanctified. And after speaking about how we are to use our bodies in ways that are holy and honorable, he says, 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. May I say that, and you remember, that this is not the first call to holiness in the book of Peter. In chapter 1, verse 13, after saying that we're to keep our minds fully alert and sober, because there's all kinds of wild and impure thoughts going on, he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, volume 1. You've grown out of that, just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So as we've come here this morning to worship our Father, whom we love, we understand that he's holy in his love. We understand that he's holy in his judgment. And we say holy, holy, holy. And when we share the same likeness as the Father and have the same attitude of the Son whom he loves in us, we pursue holiness with the same passion as his. It's an ongoing challenge. So you get up in the morning and you go off to work. And when you're there, an appointment that was scheduled 2 weeks ago and is vital to a project is cancelled, all because one of your colleagues has double booked. You have a 15-second interlude. Am I going to walk the way of Christ or of self? Am I going to lose my temper? What's the key to victory? If we keep our tempers controlled, it's not because we're so great, but the Holy Spirit who lives in us says, reckon yourself a dead man. You've left volume 1 behind you. You're now living in volume 2. I'm wanting you to see that to arm yourself is a doing word. Many of us are too passive. We're too passive in our pursuit of holiness. We know what we expect from others and what we would like them to do. Are we searching our hearts and are we moving on in purity? I want you to think of the area of temptation. Because you and I are facing it, not just men, women as well, in terms of what's out there. And in a sense, the internet brings things into our homes far more closer than we would like. Married men, when you're tempted to live as if you've not made a covenant with your wife, or more specifically, as any man without Jesus, what do? You take your thumb and one of your fingers, and you feel this ring on your hand, and you roll it around your finger, and it reminds you of the symbol of your love for the young lady with whom you said you would live forever. Arm yourself. Remember those things, Peter is saying. And in the light of that, go and live. And if you're single today and you're saying to me, you don't know the struggles, I do. I was single right into my 30s. And I remind myself of another young single man, Joseph, who when he had the opportunity to be immoral, didn't just fall into saying no. The battle was not won for Joseph when he was alone with Potiphar's wife. It was won long before when he armed himself with the right attitude. So if you're going to live for God's will, arm yourself with the right attitude and then brace yourself for abuse. I mean, if the will of God is for us not to sink back into volume 1, what are we going to expect in the new life of volume 2? And Peter puts it two ways. Be master, not slave of your passions. Verse 3, for you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, and he lists them for us, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and in case you think, well, I'm off the hook, detestable idolatry. putting anything or anyone else before Jesus. And it seems to me that the key word here is choose. Let me try and paraphrase the verse to make it clearer for us. Peter is saying, enough already. Enough already. Put sin in your rearview mirror. Why live in the muck of idolatry, however it shows itself, when you have been saved for the fresh air of walking with Jesus? Now, I know how minds work. I can say, like some of you, that by the grace of God, when I was a younger person, and it was His grace, I haven't known many of these wild sins here. The Lord had His hand on me in keeping me long before I knew Him. I look back and I marvel when I left home and my family at the age of 16, no parental supervision, and went to London, no emails or Skype to keep in contact with them. I'm amazed how God kept me when I look back from certain evils. It's despite me, not because of me. And there may be some of you here today and you're younger and you're saying, I know I need to get right with God, but I've got my whole life ahead of me. Just a little more time to sin. That's not asking too much. Really? Arm yourself with this thought. Peter is saying, Christian, you could never sin so little that you could say a little more time with sin. If you sinned a little before you were converted, it's enough. If you sinned a lot and for many years before you were converted, it's enough. So in volume one, sin was your master. Now you're in volume two, you've been saved for much higher and greater things. Some of you probably know the story by Soren Kierkegaard, which really illustrates how dangerous one moment of sin is. Remember that duck who was flying with his friends during the time of migration across Europe. And during the flight, he looks down and he sees a barnyard with some tame ducks. Looks like a nice place, he thinks, to spend a little bit of time. So he invites himself in and he enjoys the corn. And before you know it, a day is gone and a month is gone. And the food's so good, he says, I'm going to spend all summer around here. Now it's autumn. And the same wild ducks are heading south. And the duck hears cries. And he kind of gives him a thrill and he thinks, what am I doing here? And so with a great flap of wings, he kind of rises in the air. Problem is he's had too much good food. He's become soft. He can only get as far as the barn roof and then he sinks back. And then he fools himself into thinking that he's happy. My life is great here. And man, the food's worth dying for. Every spring and autumn, he hears the wild ducks, and his eyes begin to gleam, and he flaps his wings a little bit, but just one moment in the barnyard was too long, too long. The day came when the wild ducks flew overhead, and he failed to hear them at all. He could not be what he was intended to be because he was deceived into thinking that he'd found heaven in a little bit of earth in that barn, and we can learn from that. One moment of sin is always one moment too much. It will pull you downward from purity and feasting on God's pure delights. I love the way Isaiah puts it because he's really saying in chapter 55 that faith in God is realizing that God is much, much better than sinful desires. And he says in Isaiah 55 verse 2, why spend money when you've tasted the real stuff? You're going to go and spend money on what is not bread, and you're going to labor for what doesn't satisfy. Listen to me. Eat what is good. Delight in the richest of fare. And if you really want that and you're earnest about it, Peter tells us what will happen when you're living in volume two and not in volume one. Be prepared, he says, not surprised by the response. Look at verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse at you. And here's something which should bring us a strange sense of comfort. Peter is saying to the early believers, if you're living in volume two and you're radical about purity because you're radical about Jesus Christ, don't think that the culture is going to give you a round of applause. You try and live a holy life, and you watch the reaction. Now, last week I mentioned Dan Walker, the BBC sports presenter, in this regard. Just because he's a committed Christian, and just because he is known to be a committed Christian, he's been judged by newspapers today as someone who cannot be objective. So only evolutionists can be objective? But hold on, Peter is saying when others are intolerant of you, that's good. That's how it's supposed to be. There was a time when tolerance meant what it means. We'll agree to disagree, and that's okay. And I pray that in our workplaces, in our colleges, at business, we respect that not everybody's going to share our values, and they shouldn't be bullied or coerced into accepting them. But the word tolerance has taken on a new meaning today. When many people use the word tolerance, they mean, we'll just have to agree that you agree with me, or else I'm going to call you intolerant. Dear Christian, there's nothing more provocative than the man or woman, the young man or young woman who's walking with God. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul speaks of how Billy Graham was invited to play golf with President Gerald Ford and two PGA Tour professionals. After they finished, another professional spoke to one of the men who'd played and said, well, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham? And the guy cursed and said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. Later he calmed down and his friend gently said to him, was he a little rough on you out there? And the pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, no, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round. Apparently, he felt uncomfortable. Why? Because he was in the presence of one man who was passionate about Jesus, passionate about holiness. There's a message here for us as a church. I really believe that. When a culture begins to abandon God's standards, when sex outside of marriage becomes normal, that's just what people do, so we just shrug at it. When even in the church, we're being told that lesbian and gay relationships are the way to go, what's the reaction when we say to people, wait a moment, what does your loving creator, your loving God, what has he got to say? You Christians are judgmental. Who do you think you are? Now, granted, if we commit the very sins we condemn and we blast one sin and tolerate another, we can be charged as hypocrites. But if without holiness no one will see the Lord, we should expect that we will be looked at as weird, even offensive, if we believe in the offense of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to end with this today, because these are serious words to us. If you want to live for God's will, have the right attitude, brace yourself for abuse, but then keep yourself in anticipation. We might well ask, as Peter's readers asked, if trying to please God is met with scoffing, if a pure life is not going to be popular, how do we keep ourselves from not losing our momentum? Walking forward in volume 2, Peter answers in two ways. Don't stress. Don't stress. Let Jesus be judge. Verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, without justice, even in an imperfect world and imperfect justice as it is, I wonder where the world would even be. As I'm speaking to you now in Germany, a man called Reinhold Hanning, he's 94 years old, was a former SS guard in Auschwitz, is facing charges of 170,000 counts of accessory to murder. And you know what? They brought some of the witnesses, the few of them who were left, and one of the witnesses, a Jew called Leon Schwarzbaum, looked him in the eye and said to him, Mr. Hanning, we're about the same age, and we will both soon be before the highest court. Speak here about what you and your comrades did. I found that significant, what he said. We will both soon be before the highest court. I want you to take that in. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you're not even sure whether you're religious. I want to appeal to you. What is really important is that one day we stand before the judge of all. And Peter is saying, everyone should understand that. When you know there's a final judgment, and when you know it's going to be a perfect one, it's going to spur you on in keeping first things first. And speaking to believers, he's encouraging. He's saying, if God is big enough to have given you salvation, then whatever you're going through in your life, he's wise enough, he's righteous enough to deal with every injustice. And that includes when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. Can I get practical? Perhaps there's more than one person here, and while you're in volume two, you keep going back to volume one. You keep rehearsing what's been done to you. My parents were like this, or my spouse was like that. Or I was betrayed, and it's so ingrained that it's keeping you back from moving forward. And you see how this is going to help you. If Christ is going to judge the living and the dead, all who've lived and died in human history, if he's going to be the judge not only of that gentleman of 94 years old who's committed more sins than just the ones he's standing in court for, if God is going to judge all sins not covered by his blood, I ask myself, do I really need to have the last word? God is going to settle all accounts, and he will do it far better than you or I. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we should love the cross. The cross is the proof, is it not, that there is no single sin, whether it's the greatest genocide or the least lustful greed, that will be swept under the carpet. I don't have to settle all the problems of the world. I can just live every moment for Christ without stress because Jesus is judge. Don't stress. Don't stress. He's judge. And we'll end with this. Don't cringe because Jesus reigns forever. He reigns forever. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not as if, as some believe, Peter is saying that Jesus went to preach the gospel to people after they died. Hebrews 9:27 says we are destined to die once, then the judgment. So Peter is saying the gospel has been preached even to those who are now dead, and although they died as we must, they have been made alive in the Spirit when they believed so that they would gain everything for which Jesus died. And I think it puts everything into perspective for us. So your non-Christian friends say to you, you know what? You talk about good news. You say that Jesus is the way to escape judgment. But you know what? All we have to say is that you're missing out on a whole lot of fun and you're still going to die. So if you're going to die and go to the worms, and we're going to die and we're going to the worms, why don't you just eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow we're all dying and we're all going to go to the worms. Peter says one answer. And you find that answer not in the grave, because then you might worry about the worms. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the reason why anyone can make a clean break with sin. He's the reason why any amount of sinning, however small, is enough. It's sufficient. Don't go there. He's the reason why none of his adversaries or those who mock him will escape justice. He's the reason why those who love the gospel will never live to regret it. Maybe you're here today and you've not really asked the question, what is God's will? I want to say to you that God's will for you is nothing less than that you know him. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we who know him and love him, may in this week we arm ourselves with the right attitude May we go on to live in volume 2. Tell others of the glory of so great a Savior. Let's pray together. In the quietness of our hearts now, perhaps you would look inward into your own heart and ask yourself, am I living in volume 2 in a way that is apparent to my family, to my student friends, to my colleagues? We sang not too long ago, create in me a pure heart, O God. Is that really my passion today? Or am I so caught up with many other matters in life that I forget the greatest call of Jesus Christ, to live for Him and holiness? We're so grateful, Father, for the way that you come to us with words that we need always at the moment at which we need them. Forgive us where we have become too soft on ourselves and fighting against sin, and far more ready to look at others who may not even know the grace of God and condemn them. We pray that individually and corporately as a church, that wherever we may fail, and we may fail in many areas, may we not fail in this vital area. The call to be holy, not to prove any point, but because we love Jesus Christ so much that we would not want to dishonor His name in the eyes of a watching world. Help us to be true to You, faithful to You, and work in our hearts and lives for Your glory. And if there's anyone here today who's not yet trusted in Jesus, I pray that right now they would put all of their faith, not in anyone or anything else, but the work of Jesus who lived and died and has risen again for sinners. What a Savior. We praise You. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.